we'll give an introduction for Brother Ricky. He's a graduate of the School of Hard Knocks. He's a co-pastor of Manassa Community Baptist Church with his wife.
Amen.
And her name's Nicole. He's a 7-time Perry County watermelon eating champion. Family Scrabble champ. In 2007, he beat Abby in the final. She was 4. Memorized John 11:35 by the age of 14. Had his driver's license revoked due to buggy racing. In 2017, he bought his wife a new gun. Pastor's the greatest evangelist in the state. Wonder who wrote out this introduction. The only thing I could say is when he was born, he was a little boy. That's all I got to say. Pastor, you come. Praise God. We're glad you're here. You might want to put that up. You want to plaque that in your church.
That's impressive. The only thing I would dispute is 2 things. I don't like watermelon. And the second thing is the reality that that's the first time anybody's acknowledged me as co-pastor. Usually I'm associate or assistant. So I was impressed with that. So you take your Bibles this morning and turn back to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Here a couple months ago, I was trying to decide here. New Brother McVeigh was going to be down in Philadelphia preaching. And he was going to be down here preaching here this spring, and just sort of felt like we'd like to go, or I'd like to go away for a couple of days and somewhere where the ministry of the Word of God was. And I was back and forth with whether we want to go down and stay around Philly. There's a lot to see down around Philly, especially in South Philly. There's an awful lot to see every night down in South Philly. But irregardless, I was weighing out whether we wanted to come down here, make the trip down here. I actually called just on a kind of a random thing. I called Brother Vernon one day when I was down at iDrive for the Amish down to Baltimore City, outside of Baltimore City, the farmer's market. I was down there one day. I thought, I'll call Brother Vernon. And I think he was in Tennessee, I believe, at the time. I believe it was a funeral service or something he was attending. And I was enjoying the time there on the phone. And I thought after I got off the phone, I think I know where I want to go. I think I'm going to go down to the meetings down in North Carolina. I've never been to, what is this, Davie County. Never been to Davie County, North Carolina. May never be again. Who knows? But I've never been to Davie County, North Carolina. Thought I'd come down. We made plans. A wife rented an Airbnb. And then last week I found out some of the folks from Black Creek were coming down. We went back and checked, and there was a no cancellation policy, so we figured we still had to come down. So we had no choice in the matter at that point. So you know how it is with Baptists. We don't want to waste money. And so we spent the money, so we decided we're going to come anyhow. So let's go back in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. I was observing here with the church being surrounded by, I'm assuming, I'm not that much of a farmer, I believe that's bearded barley that's in all these fields round about. Brother, you're one of those few churches that in a few more weeks, if you start to preach about the fields of white unto harvest, you may have to clarify on that. Okay, you may have to clarify as to the message of the Word of God in that regard, because some may take you literally out here and begin to harvest. Hebrews chapter 1 here this morning. I'm going to read just a couple portions of the first part of this chapter, and then we're going to go and examine some things further a little deeper in the chapter. But before we do even that this morning, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and the opportunity to spend time in your word. We just ask, Lord, for your help here today. We ask, Lord, for your work in ministering your word, and just pray, Lord, you make application in accordance to what you know the needs to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1. We're beginning to go through little by little of the book of Hebrews in our Sunday evening services at the church that I co-pastor or am the associate pastor of, or whatever your perspective of that is. In that regards, one of the things that impresses upon my heart in the book of Hebrews is that term better. When you look at the scriptures, you'll find, I believe, 13 times, I think, 12, 13, I'm not sure off the top of my head, in the book of Hebrews alone, that term better is used. We find that contrast of that old covenant with that which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that contrast of that earthly tabernacle or later temple made with hands, contrasted with that which is internal in the heavens made without hands. We find the high priest of the Old Testament, who of course himself could be disqualified not only morally but also physically, but if nothing else in reality, he was going to die. Yet we have a great high priest, of course, the scriptures which tell us, which eternally intercedes for us. We even look at the sacrifice and the contrast of that sacrifice of the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. We look at the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by one offering hath perfected forever, the Bible tells us, them that are sanctified. And so as you look at Scripture, you see that contrast consistently throughout in the book of Hebrews of this reality. And it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 1, it begins, it says in verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. It's interesting that right out of the gate, in the very first chapter, in the first two verses, there's a contrast that's already been drawn. Because it begins back in those sundry times and in those divers manners which he spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Immediately there's a contrast between the oracle of God that came, the oracles of God that came through mere men, and that which was given through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's already been a foundation that's been laid here. Now, if you jump down, I'm going to fast forward verse 3 into verse 4. It's speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his Son. It goes on to, in verse 4, then it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I want to focus this morning on that reality of better than the angels. Now, it's interesting what the Bible says in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I don't want to go deeply into this morning, but I find that interesting. The Word of God says a more excellent name than they. Amen. By inheritance, he hath obtained a more excellent name than Amen. They. I would submit to you, he's obtained the most excellent name by Amen. His obedience. The Scriptures are very clear in the reality that because of the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And so therefore, as we continue on in this, we see this contrast being made, this idea of so much better than the angels, really being developed here in the rest of this chapter. As a matter of fact, if you look through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 2, I see five different examples or illustrations of his superiority to the angels. First of all, I'm going to go down through these fairly quickly this morning. And I talk fast. Okay, that's what it's like, I guess, when you're from Pennsylvania. Okay, so I talk fast. Maybe it's my nerves. Maybe it's here, just that lizard stare he keeps giving me right there in the center. I have no idea. But irregardless, okay, as we look at example number one very quickly in verse 5, it says this in verse 5, it says, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Example number one, or illustration number one, is the contrast of to which of the angels did he say, that which was recorded for us in Psalms chapter 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. To which of the angels did he say, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son? 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 14. The second example is found in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 1. It says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So in our first example, the contrast is as to which of the angels did he say, okay, and of course the illustration is given. To the second of these, it becomes quite clear that when the Lord Jesus Christ was birthed there in Bethlehem, the angels, of course, were commanded of God to worship him. By the way, in Luke chapter 2, when the angels are saying glory to God in the highest, lest you be a false impression, they're not speaking to the Father, they're testifying to the Son, okay. That's the testimony of the angels as they come to worship him, as the Scriptures speak thereof. Now, as you understand in Scripture, the Bible is very clear in this matter. The Bible makes it very clear that the lesser pays tithes of the greater. Okay, that illustration is given to us in the book of Hebrews, but I also want to tell you the lesser worships the greater as well. So the very fact that the angels of God were commanded to worship him, again, is the second illustration of the fact of his superiority to the angels. Then beginning in verse 7, we see the third example, or the third illustration this morning. First of all, the angels themselves are mentioned in verse 7. It says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's a reference to Psalms 104 and verse 4. But he contrasts that, okay, as he testifies to the angels, and he expands upon that later. As a matter of fact, I believe the closing two verses of this chapter, he expands upon their role, their purpose as ministers, that he contrasts that in verse 8. And says, but, I think Brother Williams, what'd you call that? An adversarial conjunction or something of that
nature?
Adversative conjunction. Okay. I have trouble getting the fact that it's conjunction, let alone what specific type of conjunction. You know, when they talk about dangling participles or participles, and I can't even separate the two, I got to go back and actually look at the respective definition between a participle and a participial, something is related. Well, anyhow, we'll leave that one on me. Grammar, yeah, okay. One of the things I've learned is when I've sat under the ministry over many, many years of Brother Williams, and I think the first time, if I recall, that I sat under his ministry, I was 10 years old. I am 45 today, so that makes 35. I can do math, okay. That was 35 years ago, if I'm not mistaken, the first time I sat under his ministry. One thing I have learned is not only do I gain an understanding of the scriptures and a work of God, but I often get a vocabulary lesson as well. So I appreciate the fact that not only when he uses words does he use them, he defines them as well. Because I need that help on many occasions to understand exactly the word and what it is. And so I rejoice in that. So it's hard to believe, but 35 years ago, the first time I sat under his ministry. Now, I was actually, brother, at the Shippensburg Independent Baptist Church. When you were in there at that time, that would have been whatever 25 years ago would have been. I believe your family was in there for a week or a half a week of services or something, if I'm not mistaken. But that was 35 years ago. It's hard to imagine. You're starting to get old when you're starting to wax nostalgic about things of the past. Of course, Brother John would know that. Okay, we'll leave that one on the table. Okay, I don't need to tell him anything, okay, in that regards. Irregardless, here this morning, I want you to notice in verse 8, but. Verse 7 speaks of these angels as far as his ministers. Verse 8, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. But he continues here with Psalm chapter 102, verses 25 through 27. Beginning in verse 10, it says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now, as Paul is wont to do throughout the scriptures, he relies, as he builds upon in the New Testament, he builds upon that which is of the old. He builds, of course, the Bible is very clear. The scriptures tell us all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That tells us ultimately that from the book of Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, it's all scripture. It's all given by God. And it's all profitable. And it's a remarkable in the New Testament as you come to realize how the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. I kind of intrigued in that reality when the scriptures speak of the house of God, the church, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And I know there's a direct application in that passage of scripture. Yet could I say this, that when you look at that matter of the apostles and prophets, we can look at that in the sense of both the New and the Old Testament, and a reality that for a proper understanding of the scriptures, we must view the Old Testament through the New Testament. It's the New Testament that gives us the fulfillment and understanding, the fullest understanding of that which is in the Old. Sir. Okay, I'm going to be quite honest with you. There's many of those Old Testament passages. Without the assistance of the New Testament to unlock those things, I wouldn't have a clue.
Amen.
I wouldn't understand much of the Old Testament without the New to understand, to help me to understand it. It's just very, very much in the next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 2. It speaks of that reality in the book of Psalms, where it talks about thou hast made a little lower than the angels, etc., etc. And Paul then helps us to understand in that psalm that there's something more that's being spoken of, because it speaks of in that psalm, it says, but we see Jesus. And it identifies for us a key aspect of that psalm that I myself would completely overlook, apart from the help of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And he relies heavily upon the Old Testament to develop these themes and these thoughts. But you know, think specifically of this epistle written expressly to people that are struggling with the lore of what they had as a Jew in all those ceremonies and all those ordinances. Wrestling with the acceptance, could I say this, of that which has been given in what we would call the New Testament. What we call that new era. And they look, though, with profound respect for that Old Testament. It's interesting because the truth of the matter is, as those of you that are acquainted with the scriptures can know, you can lead somebody to Christ just as much from the old as you can from the new. It's remarkable the work of God that can be done through that Old Testament scripture.
That's right.
And Paul is going to that which of which they have respect for. It kind of reminds me in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, as he ministers in Acts chapter 17, we see in one chapter two diverse groups of people to whom he ministers. First of all, we find him in the synagogue, speaking for several Sabbaths with the Jews. We find him later on Areopagus there on Mars Hill speaking to those Grecian philosophers. And notice the two distinctive ways in which he ministers the Word of God. It's the same gospel, but he starts at a different foundation point in each of the respective persons to whom he ministers. Yeah. As the Holy Ghost gives him understanding, it's interesting because what does he do there as he's in the synagogue? He's basically opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and died and be risen again, and that this Jesus is the Christ. They already have the foundation. They already have the understanding. No one's going to have to tell them who the Christ is in the sense as a person found in the Old Testament, but to establish his identity into new was the first person, the purpose of the Apostle Paul. Now, you go into those Grecian philosophers, it begins very foundational, doesn't it? Okay. The unknown God, in whom ye ignorantly worship him, he said, reveal I or testify I unto you. And we see that distinction, we see that reality, that flexibility and reality of the Holy Ghost in the ministry of the Word of God. But think about it from a Jewish perspective. As Paul's writing this, he's establishing these truths from the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures that they hold in such high regard, at least by testimony, they would hold in such high regard. He's establishing these truths. He's returning to those Old Testament scriptures time and again here in these passages to establish these realities. But in establishing these realities, note what he's saying here. In verse 7, he speaks to these angels. And I'm not trying to be denigrating to the angels, but they're mere ministers. Right. As a matter of fact, you look at the end of this chapter, which we haven't made it to yet. Verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits? Right. They're mere ministers. And we find here the angels. So the angels, they're mere ministers. But in verse 8, it says, but unto the Son he saith, first of all, thy throne, O God.
Amen.
In verse 8. We have the Father saying to the Word, O God.
Right.
Secondly, we see as we go back to verse 10, he refers to him as Lord.
Amen.
And as he continues and testifies, he attributes to him the laying of the foundations of the earth. He attributes to him that the heavens are the works of thine hand in verse 10. Right. Yes, he's acknowledging the fact that these things shall perish. In verse 11, he says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt who? Shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. In the Old Testament, the testimony of God to the nation of Israel, he said, I am the Lord, I change not. Mm-hmm. You know, the book of James testifies to the fact that of the Father of lights in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Yet the same word of God testifies in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 of Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we see the testimony of the Father concerning his Son in these passages of Scripture. So we have this morning an example number one. We have an example number one, first of all, that to none of the angels did he say, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. We see an example number two, that when he brought the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. We see an example number three, the reality that the angels, the testimony of God's word concerning the angels is that they're mere ministers. Yet unto the Son, the Father himself, not only testifies of his creative acts, creative power, and of course eternal endurance, but of the reality that he's God, both God and Lord. But there's also a fourth example we see at the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 13. It says in verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies, thy footstool. We had looked a few weeks ago at our church, that right hand, especially in the book of Hebrews, that seems to be a continual theme in the book of Hebrews, that right hand. And it's a place of many things. It's a place of ministration. We think of the reality that he's there as our great high priest at the right hand of the Father. You talk about access. You talk about continual access. We think of the reality, it's that position of honor, that reality that God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and in that position, in that sense. We think of it as a sense, though, I believe it's a place of anticipation, as we see here. That he's seated at the right hand, anticipating that day, of course, when the Father's going to make his enemies his footstool. And it's interesting here, again, the contrast that's drawn between the angels, to which the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And it's emphasized for us in verse 14, again, of that reality that they have a role, they have a place, and they have a purpose as far as God's plan, but greatly beneath that of his Son. It says again in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them, who shall be heirs of salvation? We're not going to look fast forward here in chapter 2 to the fifth example, but there is a fifth example later on in Hebrews chapter 2 where once again the Lord Jesus Christ is contrasted with the angels. But the question that would arise as you go down through that, and I've gone down through it quite rapidly here this morning, is for what purpose is this being presented? And I think that purpose becomes quite clear beginning of chapter 2. Notice chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Why? Well, the Word of God, when it gives such a statement, clarifies, explains, lays foundation. It says in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. What word spoken by angels? Stephen, in that great message that brought about his death, spake of the law being given by the disposition of angels.
Yeah. Mm.
Stephen testifies to that law being given by the disposition of angels. Man. That was the word that was spoken by angels. And the Bible tells us, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of the reward.
That's good, brother.
Verse 3 says this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You know, the very opening verses of the book of Hebrews laid that foundation. Turn there for just a second. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You know, if those word that was spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward. You know, there's people today, there's churches today, there's ministries today that seem to strive and desire to go back into that Old Testament, those Old Testament ordinances, the carnal ordinances of the law. We're not speaking of the moral law of God, it's unchanging. Those cardinal ordinances of the law. I can tell you this much, I'm rejoiced in the fact that I was born in an age of grace.
Amen.
When you stop and look at the realities of the ministration of condemnation, you speak of the reality, the question that could arise, how many of us, if that were carried out in its temporal sense, in its sense here upon this world, if you look at all, you know, one word of blasphemy against the holy God and you would be taken out and stoned. How many Americans would be alive today? Bill Gates would not be worrying about depopulation. He, amongst many others, wouldn't be here upon the face of this earth if we were under that age of condemnation. I'm not sure why anybody desires to go back under that. I have no idea. The frustration of trying to keep that law, and I believe the Word of God is very clear concerning the law of God, that one of its purposes is ultimately to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. One of those purposes is that law, if you try to keep that law, if you try to use that law as a means of obtaining righteousness, something of which the Word of God tells us will never happen, you're going to meet with frustrations if you have an honest and good heart. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I believe when the Scriptures speak of that fertile soil is someone with an honest and good heart, is someone that actually is willing to see the truth, willing to see the fallacy of the fact that there's any way, any reality that they themselves, of themselves, could attain into the righteousness of God. The Bible's very clear, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. I want to tell you something. Those with an honest good heart see that with clarity. Those with honest and good heart quickly meet with frustration.
That's right.
They come to that place where they realize there's no way in of themselves that this is possible, but to rejoice in the reality of the Word of God, the book of Romans, but what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. The Bible testifies to the fact that Christ coming in the likeness of sinful flesh condemns sin in the flesh. And could I say this, for those that are born again of his wonderful grace, he works the law of God in the inward parts.
Amen.
He works from that point forward to work forth his righteousness through them. And I rejoice in that.
Yeah.
It's not of me, it's of him.
Amen.
Go back to our text here this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? First of all, it was spoken of the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Go back, if you would, with me. Save your place, or else we'll just return there if you don't. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter himself testifies with great clarity as one of those eyewitnesses. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminds us, unlike so many others, he says in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it doesn't tell us by whose cunning and whose devised those fables. You know, as you look at scriptures, I say when I look at this world in light of scriptures, it really doesn't matter to me as to where the source may be. As I look at some of these religions around us, you know, you look at the Mormon faith, and you look at there's a very cunningly devised fable. I mean, it's very comprehensive. You know, you look at the Quran, it's very comprehensive. It's a remarkable work, okay? And it's impressive to some. It's a cunningly devised fable. Now, who's it devised of? Is it of man himself? I don't know. Is it of the devil himself? I don't know. It's a cunningly devised fable, though. And Apostle Peter makes it clear. He said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's speaking specifically of one specific event here. It says in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" That could be only one event. That's there on that mount. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration, whatever mount it actually was. As they were there on that mount, and of course Christ was transfigured before them. It says, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." I was thinking about something, I believe it was just yesterday. Back in the book of Revelation, okay, when John testifies to seeing one like unto the Son of Man, and then he gives us a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives great descriptive details. And I was reflecting upon that because from what we see in the Gospels, and I know there's minimal description that's actually given in such a way in the Gospels, that's completely unlike how the Apostle John would have seen him here on this earth. And then I thought for a second, wait a minute, that's not entirely true, is it? There was one occasion where the Apostle John did see him. That's Revelation chapter 1.
That's right, yes, sir.
And as I got to reflect upon that, I thought, you know, John seems to be wholly overwhelmed. And it's interesting because he had no difficulty identifying as to who this was. By the way, he did not, whenever Christ identified himself as he that liveth and was dead and am alive forevermore, that wasn't for John's sake. Just want to clarify that. That's for our sakes that he identified himself in that passage. John knew exactly who he was.
Amen.
And I believe not just merely because of the fact that one day there on that mount, by the way, if you look at the gospel accounts, the Bible's very clear. The fact it says Christ was transfigured before them and his raiment was made white and blistering. Okay, the Word of God doesn't testify in that passage to what they actually saw. We don't get the testimony of that until Revelation chapter 1, of what they actually saw there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you know, I got to thinking a little further on that. John didn't need that to identify him either. The Bible says, "No man calleth him Lord, but by the Holy Ghost."
Yeah.
I want to tell you something. I don't care if the Lord Jesus Christ would have been incognito. Apostle John would have known who he was.
Amen.
Not because of himself.
Right.
Because of the work of the Holy Ghost within him. But irregardless, that's another side here. Back to 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Peter testifies, "We've not followed cunningly devised fables." He said, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." But he continues here in verse 19. "Having testified of the reality that he himself was an eyewitness amongst others of these things," he says in verse 19, "we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And if there's any question as to what that more sure word of prophecy is, he says in verse 20, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Peter testifies to us of this simple reality. Though they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he said, "You and I have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein do we do well,
right,
if we take heed." Back to our text, Hebrews, and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 2. Brother Vernon told me I have to hurry up because he's got work to do here today, so.
Poor man.
His wife finally told him they need to get out of the house and do something for once. Okay. Hebrews chapter 2. Back to verse 3. Okay, let's look at verse 1. It says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" I want to look at one more thing with this. I said we'd be done. I must have lied. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a contrast. Apostle Paul draws in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7, he refers to the ministration of death. He said, "But if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." That's remarkable. The glory that that ministration of death had, though it was intended from the very inception to have been done away with. You know, it's remarkable. One of the things you can tell about somebody's character is the work and labor they'll put into something that they know is only temporary. You know, when an individual, though it's something that's going to be thrown away, there's something that someone else may never see. One of the marks of a craftsman, as far as I'm concerned, is someone that will still labor the same for that as he would for anything else.
Yeah.
You know, the remarkable thing of someone that just cares about his work, no matter who sees it, no matter who views it, no matter how long it may stand. You know, I said something. I asked Brother Vernon, I offended him last night. I asked him if he built this building here. And I learned something about Brother Vernon immediately. I got a very, very strong response, a very strong negative. And immediately he pointed to the blockwork. He said, "I'd be ashamed in essence to put my name on this blockwork, brother." And I'm like, okay, I think I know what I'm dealing with.
Yeah.
Okay, you know, dumb me, I didn't even notice the blockwork. Okay,
yeah.
After he pointed out, I very much noticed the blockwork. As a matter of fact, I would say it looks like something I would have done, except mine wouldn't have looked that well. This is the truth of the matter is. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure they would have all fit together had it been me. In that regards, but I learned something very quickly about that. You know, one of the things, by the way, and I don't mean this in an untoward way, but if you just pay attention, you learn a lot about people in a real hurry. You just pay attention by what they say or by what they don't say. Okay, you can learn an awful lot about people. I learned something last night. My apologies on that. I didn't mean to make any inferences, but that told me a lot, okay? And yet here, the Bible makes it very clear that the ministration of death was intended to be done away with. And yet the Bible testifies to the glory thereof. It continues on in verse 8. He says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." By the way, isn't that interesting? Word of God. You know, as a Baptist preacher in the nature of Baptist today, if I were to do an outline, you know, I'd call it the ministration of condemnation, administration of salvation. How they rhyme. It's not the Word of God. Word of God calls it the ministration of condemnation, administration of righteousness. It tells us a little bit about God.
Yeah, it sure does.
Amen. Tells us an awful lot about God. Ministration of righteousness, exceeding glory. Verse 10, it says, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." It says in verse 11, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." You know what the Word of God tells us in verse 10? That ministration of death, that ministration of condemnation, as it stands alone, would be a matter of greater glory than you and I can even begin to comprehend until you put it beside the ministration of righteousness. And it seems as nothing in comparison. And you know what? With that in mind, let's go back to our text. And I think I am done in this case. Maybe this morning. If the ministration of condemnation, though glorious, and that word that was spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and violation of that ministration of death, that ministration of condemnation, received a just recompense of reward. If the ministration of righteousness is described in verse 3, is so glorious that the ministration of death fades in comparison. Goes back to that same theme of verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect it?
Amen.
Brother?
Well, that was good.
It's good, ain't it?
Yeah.
Aren't you glad you came?
Amen.
Man, I need a couple of you strong men when this is over to remove the pulpit to the museum.
Yeah.
And let everybody put a tag on it. Brother Ricky Black Jr. preached here.
Oh, yeah.
In the museum. Brother, thank you. He was heading home this morning at 9 o'clock, and I asked him if he'd come by and preach to us. I'm glad you did. Praise the Lord. Thank God for that. Amen.
It's good, brother.
My grandpa was a farming brick mason. Somebody would have got a head busting on this job. I promise you. Say amen right there, Mama. You're free. You're no longer shanghaied, brother. Man. He said, I shanghaied him into this. I had to go home and look up what shanghaied means. I spent the night with the dictionary the last two nights after him and Ron Williams got done with me. I have to have Tim McVeigh, amen, to balance out some of that intellect. That's the only time I heard you say amen, Miss Ruth Ann. God bless you.
You know what? Hold on a second. I got some people.